that actually in a moment. We're going to continue on from the seven churches of Revelation. I had a lot of folks ask me, hey, any chance we can continue on in the book of Revelation? And I said, at that time, I said, you know, let me think about that. That's kind of a daunting task as a pastor to preach through the book of Revelation. And after much consideration, we've decided to do just that. Over the next 12 weeks, John and I, and you know, no applause necessary, pray for me, you know. But how many of you are old enough to remember the Heidi game? Do you remember the Heidi game? Just a handful. Okay. In 1968, in the fall of 1968, actually I think it was December, Joe Namath was a quarterback of the New York Jets. That was the year they actually went and won the Super Bowl in 69, and you know, he made the prediction, and they beat the Baltimore Colts and all that. But the Jets were on a roll at the end of the season, and it was the first time, and it was a New York team, so it was a big market team, and they were playing the Oakland Raiders in Oakland, so it was this titanic late-season NFL football game. And it was being viewed by over 25 million viewers across the nation at that time. And Daryl LaMonica, Hall of Fame quarterback of the Oakland Raiders, and Joe Namath, Hall of Fame quarterback of the Jets, really was a big struggle on the gridiron. Well, late in the fourth quarter, with about 2 minutes to go, the New York Jets were leading the Raiders, but LaMonica was leading the Raiders down the field. And all across America on NBC, people were glued, what is going to happen? And then they go to the two-minute break, you know, two-minute warning. And when the TV comes back on, and I was watching this game, so I remember it. I was 13 years old. When the TV comes back on, all of a sudden I see this little blonde girl with pigtails running through these grassy fields in Austria, and they got the Heidi song going on. We're all kind of looking at each other. I look at my dad, my brothers. What happened? And lo and behold, NBC switched from the end of the Oakland Raider New York Jet game to the movie Heidi. Some brainchild at the switchboard decided, you know what, we've got to get the Heidi movie on. We're running behind. This game is running over, so they made the switch and they put the Heidi game on. Henceforth, it was always called, from there on, the Heidi game. And so for millions of Americans, they were left, and this was, you know, obviously pre-internet, pre-quick, you know, what's the score, what happened? People were left hanging in the balance. They said in New York alone, the switchboards lit up for 2 hours, and they said there was more vile accusations cast in that 2 hours in the history of NBC. It was a huge faux pas by NBC. And I tell you that story. I know what you're thinking. Well, what happened? I'll tell you in a moment. I'll tell you that story because I realized this week as I was preparing for the series on the book of Revelation, that's exactly the situation we'd be in today if God hadn't given us the book of Revelation. We would have all this preceding information. We'd have three and three quarters of the football game, and the two-minute warning would come, and all of a sudden, we didn't know the outcome. We didn't know what was going to happen. Sketchy at best. Well, that day on that football field, as would always happen in a situation like that, it seems to be, the Raiders scored. And on the ensuing kickoff, the New York Jets guy fumbled, and the Raider guy picked it up and ran it in for a touchdown. And so when the New York people finally heard the score, they couldn't believe their ears that their team lost by like 11 points. But that's what happened in the Heidi game. It was just kind of, wow, how did that happen? Well, that's kind of what we're going to discover here as we get into the book of Revelation. I want to introduce this study. And I want to say this to you, that the book of Revelation is not a book about the future. It's a book about your future. Every single one of us is mentioned in this book. Not by name, but we're all mentioned. Because at the end of time, either we are going to be standing with believers in that great multitude that worships Jesus forever, or we're going to be standing with all the unbelievers of all time at the great white throne of judgment to be banished from God's presence forever. But everybody in all of human history is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And I believe that God wrote this book to help us understand the future, not to keep us from understanding the future, which a lot of people feel it does to us. Right in the very beginning of Revelation chapter 1:3, Jesus instructs John to write, God blesses the one who reads this prophecy to the church and blesses all who listen to it and obey what it says. For the time is near when these things will happen. The book of Revelation, like all books in the Bible, is meant to impact your life and make you a different person. Let me say that again. Like all books in the Bible, even the book of Revelation is meant to impact you and to make a difference in your life. James wrote these words, God's word is a message to obey, not just to listen to. We're to respond to God's word. But here's the problem. If you've ever read Revelation, it's a little like being dropped onto an alien planet. You know, you start to read the New Testament, and you get into the Gospels, and you get this tremendous picture of love and the life and the story of Christ poured out for you and mankind. And then you get into the epistles and you see Paul and Peter and others writing love letters to the churches, exhorting and encouraging them on their journey as believers. And then you jump into the book of Revelation and all of a sudden you have a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns coming out of the ocean. And you think to yourself, that's a little different. And what I'd like to accomplish today, something I don't normally like to do, but I really feel like we need to do it, is an introduction and an overview of the book of Revelation before we jump into it and start tearing it apart next week. And if you're taking notes with me this morning, you can follow along here. By the way, I forgot to put the notes in the bulletins, and then we found out late. If you're sitting here and you don't have one of those cherry pink notes in your hand, somebody can hold them up, and you would like one, just pop your hand in the air, and one of the ushers will be glad to bring one over to you. Just stick your hand up there and look like you're ready to ask me a question, and they'll bring you a set of notes. Here's the first thing you need to understand, is the background of the book. Who wrote it, when it was written? It's important, and it's important to know, and I'll explain. It was written, as you know, because we just did the seven letters by the Apostle John. Actually, it was recorded by the Apostle John because Jesus wrote it. He said, write down these things. So John wrote down what he was told to write down. And as you know, it was written from this island called Patmos. Now, Patmos was out there on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, about 70 miles off the coast there of modern-day Turkey. As you can still see, those seven churches that John addressed the letter to, which is a part of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, were right to the east of him. And this book was written about 95 A.D., so, you know, 1910 years ago, John penned these words. Now, Patmos was a Roman prison island. It was basically the Alcatraz of its day. It's now become a tourist attraction. But it was a terrible place to be then. And I think the Roman government finally got smart about what to do with these Christian leaders. Because if you remember earlier on, the Apostle Paul, when he was arrested and he was taken to Rome, what did they do? They chained Paul to these Praetorian guards. Praetorian guards were the guys that were literally emperor's guards. And they were the elite of the elite of the Roman legions. And so when Paul was there, he was a highly prized prisoner, and he's under house arrest, and so he's chained to a Praetorian guard. Well, guess what Paul does all day long? Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. And what was interesting about Paul's abilities that God gave him, of course, was that he converted much of the Praetorian Guard. Literally, the household of Caesar. He closes his letters and he says, the household of Caesar greets you. That's how powerful Paul was. Well, the Romans figured this out and they said, you know what? If we kill him, they only get stronger. If we chain him with somebody and they convert him, let's stick him where nobody's at. And so here's John the Apostle, and he's the last one of the apostles alive. He's exiled on this lonely island. And I can imagine, just like Paul felt when he was in prison, you know, a little bit like, you know, how do I do this from prison, Lord? Well, he ended up writing epistles, right? I'm sure John on the island of Patmos is thinking to himself, Lord, I'm out here pretty much by myself with a bunch of prisoners. I mean, I'll talk to them, but, you know, my great role as bishop of the church at Ephesus is done. I've come to the end of all that God wants me to do. I've been faithful. I've served and literally abandoned, seemingly without direction other than personal prayer and meditation. And yet God comes to him and takes him on this journey into heaven itself and shows him something that no one has ever seen. He not only shows him heaven at that moment, he shows him the things that will be later on. And here's an application for you this morning. Don't ever think God's done with you in this life. Don't ever think God's done with you in this life. I mean, John was probably 82, 3, 4 years old, maybe even older, when he received this revelation. It reminds me of many of you here in this church that are retired and serve, but in particular, I think of John and Louise Withey, who work that tape ministry, you know. Through all their physical infirmities, you know what? They show up every week, and they do their work. They serve. You know, God is incredible in your life that way if you open yourself up to it. So I want to exhort you, no matter where you're at in your life and you think you're retired, you're not retired from God. You'll never be retired from God, you know. And I mentioned that volunteering for the picnic. You know, I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you can't lift something. You can be there and you can serve. I don't care how young you are, you should be serving. Whatever the case is, God wants to use you in his life, and that's very important. Now, a couple final things about understanding the background of this book as we move into it. It's written prophetically in its message. Prophetic means it looks towards the future and tells what God is going to do from chapters 4 on through 22 in particular. And it's written apocalyptic in its form, which apocalypse simply means to unveil or to reveal. So it's a whole different writing from anything else in the New Testament, in that it pulls the curtains open and draws it back so you can see clearly something you haven't seen before. You get to see the end of the Heidi game. And in the images and many of the things that we read about in today's revelation, they seem so bizarre and weird. But this is important for you to understand. Please hear this. The people in John's days would have read it and understood much of it. You say, really? Yes. And I think the best illustration that I can give you of what apocalyptic writing is picture writing. It's pictography. And the only place we see this kind of writing in expression today is in the editorial section of the newspaper. We call them political cartoons or editorial cartoons. Let me give you an example. This was, I just pulled these off the internet this week. These are hilarious. You saw the whole ballyhoo about the Native American mascot name, the Florida State Seminoles, and changing that and all that. And the NCAA, this is an NCAA board committee meeting. In this picture, I don't know if you can pick it up, but you see the guy in the middle? He obviously is the owner of the Jeep Cherokee, right? And who's on the board. And what does his face reflect? Embarrassment. And what do the faces of the board members reflect? Judgment. How dare you have a Cherokee? You take this into a different generation, a different time, in a different context, people aren't going to read either one of those faces. You and I can read those faces and understand what they mean because it's contemporary to our culture and our understanding. I'll give you another example. This is two young men driving by my Army recruiting station, and the sign in the window says, "Join today and get a free tank of gas." What's going on here? Well, a couple of things. First of all, notice behind the car the word "screech." What does that mean? We've got a couple of wild kids. Notice the hat on the kid. What? Well, those are all symbols of what? Free-willing, semi-rebellious young people who are easily impressed by the value of a dollar and a free tank of gas. Again, a lot of symbolism to a message that many people would not understand in any other context or setting, but we do. Lastly, my favorite here, this is a picture of George Bush Sr. and his son, the President of the United States, and George Bush, the father, is saying to his son, "And that's why you've got to be careful, son, as you see a wind-up doll of Judge David Souter walking out and then turning, I think, to the left." Implying what? Well, we know that when you pick a Supreme Court justice and you want him to react a certain way, you got to be careful because you know what? They're not always going to do what you want them to do. But the wind-up doll means what? There are puppet judges, in a sense. They're going to do what we want them to do. And that symbolism is very clear to us that we expect to wind them up, the president, and they're going to go a certain direction in their career. Not true is what's being said there. Again, a lot of symbolism. 2,000 years from now, do you think everybody will understand what it means to have a key in the back of somebody and have them walk like that? Probably not. But that's how the book of Revelation was written. So when it talks about apocalyptic and unveiling, it's going to talk about all the symbolism that's so confusing for us. There are over 300 symbols in the book of Revelation. And some of them, interestingly enough, are explained right in the text. Some of them are not. Some of them are linked to Old Testament scriptures. And tell them I'm busy right now, please. And the symbols are not always understood. Sometimes they are. But in Revelation 12, let me just show you here. Here's an example. It says the dragon. You see the word dragon, you go, ooh, who's the dragon? Well, it says right in the context of the scripture, the great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan. So the dragon is Satan. And as I said, some of these other symbols are explained by other passages. But why did God use this type of writing in this setting? Two reasons that I can see, and I want to share them with you in your notes there. Why would he use symbols? Number one, they hide the truth from God's enemies. In a sense, it was to keep hidden in that day from the Roman government. You got to remember when John wrote to those seven churches, four of those seven churches were undergoing some form of persecution. In two of those churches, we know for a fact people had been killed for their faith. And a writing like this, if it was found in your possession and anybody were to deduce that it had anything whatsoever to do with the Roman government and authority and power, and they'd see this like, oh, we're going to be overthrown, it's going to be destroyed, well, that would have been certain death for the possessor of such a letter. You know, in fact, in the first century, during times of persecution, and they came and went in waves over the first three centuries, the persecution of the early church, did you know that Christians, during those times of intense persecutions, in an attempt to make a connection with another Christian, would draw a fish in the ground, because the fish, spelled in the Greek, was the acronym for Jesus Christ as Lord. And so they'd draw a fish in the ground, and they'd stand back and wait. And another person would walk by and see the fish, and then they too would draw a fish. And then that's how they could meet a brother in a community if they were traveling. That was the idea. I don't know if the Romans ever caught on to that one or not. But it was to hide the truth and to protect people. The second idea is the ambiguity keeps it relevant. Now, what do I mean by that? God purposefully gave us limited revelation in Revelation. In some ways, he was very specific about the outcomes, but he wasn't specific about the details that would lead up to those outcomes. And there's a reason for that, because when you read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes these words. He goes, I don't need to really write to you about when all this will happen, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, will come unexpectedly. This is a biblical theme all throughout. God is not going to just announce, hey, on March 27, 2011, I'll be back. That's not how God works. In fact, Jesus himself said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. You don't get to know when all this is going to happen precisely and exactly. And that's why in Matthew, Jesus says, stay awake, be prepared, because you do not know the day or the hour of my return. So the whole idea here was to have people living expectantly. And so I think those are the two reasons. There was enough ambiguity there to keep that message relevant for all generations. So we have to understand the background. The second thing you have to understand is you don't want to miss the main emphasis of this book. Do you know, in this book, the beast is mentioned 37 times. The throne of God is found 41 times, and angels are mentioned 71 times. But without question, the most important character and person in the book of Revelation is Jesus himself. He is the central figure. To miss the fact, and people do, they get so caught up in speculating how this is all going to unfold that they miss Jesus in the midst of this book. He is what it's all about. To miss Jesus in the book of Revelation and to not prioritize his presence and his power and the message that he has to bring in this book is like coming to Lake Tahoe and not observing the lake. I was in Tahoe. What'd you do? I don't know. I gambled the whole time. Did you see the lake? No. You know, it's missing something of value. And here's the application. If you know Jesus, as the Bible teaches, you're covered for all eternity. So don't miss this emphasis. Jesus is what this is about and always will be about. Now, there are some people who try to study this book and only study the evil things that are going to happen. But the majority of this book is really about the great things that God is going to do through Jesus. The great things. And we'll look at that as we finish this overview. But in Romans 8:39, We are told with complete certainty that nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ. Hold that in your mind and your hearts as we study Revelation. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. Number three, we need to recognize the purpose of the book. So we have to understand the context of how the book was written, where it was written. We got to see who the main character of the book is. It's Jesus. And then we got to recognize the purpose of the book as we go through and study it. Why did God write it? Now, there are four general interpretations, and I'm going to get a little, you know, a little theological with you for just a moment here, that people have come up with over the years. Don't let these words, you know, intimidate you. The first view is called the preterist view. And basically, this is the view that Revelation is just about past events already fulfilled. In other words, all the symbols, all the pictures are about what's going to happen in John's day in the Roman Empire. And because we're reading it now, all those events have now been fulfilled. And I don't agree with that assessment, and I'll tell you why. Because Revelation is an example, as many Old Testament books are, of what's called double application prophecy. In other words, prophetic utterance that has a double application. You cannot read the book of Revelation without recognizing that much of what it has to say is dealing with the Rome of first century and the evil emperor Domitian that served in Rome at the time. Domitian was the guy, remember, that was Caesar worship, was killing Christians. And when Paul and John wrote to the seven churches, he was the guy there. And so much of what was written there, you got to understand, it was giving Christians at that time hope. When they read this book in the first century, it gave them hope because it applied to where they were at in the midst of their lives and the persecution they were feeling. But just as obvious as you read this book, that's not all that's in there. Many of those prophecies that had a first fulfillment to them in their mind also had a greater fulfillment still to come yet in the future. And I'll give an example of this because we did this just a few weeks ago when I did the Church of Philadelphia. Jesus wrote to the Church of Philadelphia. He says, because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. So in some way, he made a promise to those people in that time and that place that he was going to protect them from the time of testing. But the great time of testing that was really to come upon the whole world wasn't for those people at that time. We know that. It is for yet still a future time. Jesus was speaking to a much greater time of testing where the whole world would be tested, which is what the book of Revelation ultimately addresses. So you get this double application. In other words, God is able to use it right there in its time and place, but it even has a broader meaning later. And there's a second view. So that's the preterist view. I don't agree with it for that reason. The second view is called historically continuous. And basically, all this says is that Revelation is speaking to the 2,000-year history of the church. Meaning, it's all about what happened to the Christian church that became corrupted. In fact, very specifically, historically continuous people assail the Catholic Church and its evil and how God is going to bring down the Catholic Church in Rome on the Seven Hills, and that's where the Vatican is and all that. I don't believe that's what Revelation is about either. The third view out there is called the spiritualized view. This is the view that says Revelation is purely symbolic, has a lot of great pictures. God wanted to give us pictures of what the end was going to be like, but none of these things were actually going to happen. It's just sort of the symbolic picture of what will happen. It's supposed to capture our imagination, and God's just going to usher in his kingdom someday. I don't agree with that view either. And it's obviously, as you read this book, there's a sense of urgency and reality to it. It's not just some nice book about what will never happen. God is speaking to a future that he has yet fulfilled. And that's what brings us to the fourth. It's called the futurist view. And that means these prophecies are about end times, and they are yet still in the future. And it's for those of you who have been listening to me, this is the view, obviously, that I believe. And so as we look at it and ask what great things the Bible tells us about what God's going to do in the future, some of them very terrible, some of them wonderful. The purpose is God's plan will be done. And so that becomes the purpose of Revelation, is to bring us hope. It's a scary book. But you know what? When we're comfortable, it seems scary. If you're persecuted, it brings comfort. We're pretty comfortable. They weren't in the first century. And so The whole thing here is that we need to be encouraged that evil, sin, suffering are defeated in the end. I don't know if that hits home for you. It doesn't always hit home for me in my everyday life, I can assure you, because I'm so comfortable. But, you know, recently we've lost a lot of young people in this community, and I can tell you, it just breaks my heart when I deal with that death and that sorrow. And it's at those moments that I'm so reminded that evil, sin, and suffering are defeated someday. That there is a land of no more tears, no more sorrow. And that day is coming. And so this brings us to the last point. We need to see the hope. That's what Revelation is about. This is the fourth key to unlock this book. It's about our hope. Now, many people, their first feelings about the future, when they look at this book and what God's going to do in the future, isn't revolving around hope. You know what it revolves around? Fear. It scares us. Will the church be there? Will I be there when all this happens? That's almost always the first question I get. Will I have to go through all this? Now, I don't want to minimize the fact that there's something good about coming to know Christ out of fear. You know? There's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, I'm not ashamed to look at friends or family or anybody and say, you know, the bottom line is you will meet Jesus someday. You may not believe it, but you will. Do you fear him? Jesus himself said, don't fear man who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, which means that respectful reverence, you know what? You are God, I am not. Now here's the problem. Many of us have stayed with fear. And some of us are still afraid of meeting the one who loves us the most. And that is something I want to put an end to right now, right here in your life. God never intended you to not have hope in him. That is his greater prize for you. Fear brings you to him. Fear keeps you with him. But hope leads you on in joyous anticipation of what God is going to do and has promised to fulfill both in your life and the lives of anyone who comes to him. And that is the kind of hope that the book of Revelation gives. That you've got to recognize that the purpose here is to give you hope. You do not have to be afraid of what happens, ever. God's got it under control. Now, the outline of the book of Revelation is laid out for us right in the first chapter. In verse 19, Jesus says to John, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. The first three divisions, the first is what you have seen. And guess what John has seen? That's Jesus. When I say Jesus, what do you picture? You know, at Christmas time, we picture a baby in a manger. Many of you would picture Jesus as the calm healer, the teacher, where the people, he was the shepherd of the people. Some of you picture a man who gave everything on the cross because of his love. Some of you even picture him as the resurrected Lord and Savior. But there's a picture of Jesus here at the beginning of Revelation, unlike any other picture you will see of him in Scripture. It is the picture of Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah. No longer the Lamb of God. He is now the Lion of Judah. He is pictured in all his glory and all his power, all his majesty, not as a humble, suffering servant, but now as the second person of the Godhead. And when John saw this Jesus, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. It's one thing to fall down. It's another thing to fall as dead. That's how awesome, awe-inspiring, intimidating, incredibly overpowering this vision was for John at that moment when he saw Jesus. And what are Jesus' first words? Do not be afraid. Can you imagine if he said, fear me? That's what I love about our Lord. He's got the biggest heart in the universe. And he gives his titles. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Well, then he says, tell the things that which are. Now, that's what the 7 weeks on the churches of we've been doing are all about, is that. Okay? You can go back and get those messages if you want on the internet or pick them up here from John. But those are the things that are. And by the way, those things that are in those seven churches, if you went through that series with us, you know that those apply today. God is still speaking to his church today through those seven churches. Again, double application. And then he goes, write the things which shall be. And this is where we're really going to invest our time in the next 11 weeks. Chapters 4 through 22. In fact, John is invited in chapter 4 to come up into heaven. And we're going to look at that next week. He describes the throne of God. We get to see the throne of God. It's there in the scripture for us. As best he can describe it in terms and words that we would understand. Chapter 5, he goes in and he talks about this scroll that has to be opened. It's really the scroll to end all times. And then Revelation at that point becomes a book about sevens. Seven seals, remember this, seven trumpets, and seven bowls or seven plagues. So these are 21 judgments that God is going to pour out. And he begins in chapters 6 through 8 by opening up this first seal. And the first seal is a white horse of conquest, then you get the red horse of war, a black horse of famine, and then the fourth seal is the pale horse of death. How many of you are familiar with this passage? And look and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. You know what's interesting about that passage? I can think of two movies right off the top of my head. Pale Rider with Clint Eastwood, and Tombstone with Kurt Russell. And I think, how far those movies fall short of trying to identify, yes, here comes one upon the horse whose name was death, and hell followed with him. You know, no, we're talking about God's judgment being poured out on the sinful planet. In the fifth seal, the martyrs in heaven are begging God, how long will injustice continue? The sixth seal is the earthquake. The seventh seal, there is silence in heaven for a half hour. And then we get to chapters 8 and 11, and things really begin to heat up as the trumpet judgments begin to be blown. Each trumpet's blown, a third of the earth is destroyed, a third of the sea is destroyed, a third of the rivers, and then a third of the lights. God is showing what's going to happen in the future so that we know we always have hope in him no matter what happens. You know, the world is not a perfect place. And just like death doesn't come easily to you and I as an individual, death is not going to come easily to this planet. It's going to be hellish. And then he pulls the last three judgments, trumpets. And these are also called the woe judgments. The last three trumpets, 5, 6, and 7, are called the woe trumpets. Because woe is what he's saying. In fact, I give you a little taste here of the fifth one. And in Revelation 9, the message says, the locusts look like horses ready for war. Women's hair, teeth of lions, iron breastplates. They were ordered to torture the human race for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in the Greek, Apollyon, destroyer. God is letting Satan do his thing. And then he blows another trumpet. I always liked this one because I had a teacher years and years and years ago. He'd say to me, he'd go, and them four angels that are stapled to the bottom of the Euphrates River. And I'm thinking to myself, angels stapled to the bottom of the Euphrates River? You know, and I remember when I found this passage, I went, oh, that's what he was talking about. And the voice spoke to the sixth angel who held the trumpet, released the four angels who were bound at the great Euphrates River. I mean, there is some unthinkable events that are going to be taking place that we're going to be looking at and explaining to you and teaching you. Again, for the purpose of what? Bringing you hope. Doesn't feel hopeful when you're comfortable right now, but it will be when it's over. Now, then the seventh trumpet is blown in 11:15. I want to show you something here. It's interesting about how the Bible works, and we'll be wrapping up here in a second. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it marks a significant milestone in the book of Revelation. It sets in motion the final events leading up to the return of Jesus, which is the great event, and the establishment of his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. In Revelation 10, it says, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. I want you to, I don't think I have that in your notes, but if you haven't in your Bible, you should underline that. His mysterious plan will be fulfilled. The mystery is the full revelation of God's plan is now being consummated. That's the mystery fulfilled, okay? But it's all done now. But in 15:1, it says, then I saw in heaven another significant event, and it was a great and marvelous. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues. These are called the bowl judgments, which would bring God's wrath to completion. So what happens is within the seventh trumpet are these seven bowl judgments. It's like that little toy that you open up and there's always a smaller doll inside. You go smaller, smaller, smaller. Well, in this case, it's that opposite. Every time you open it up, it gets a little bigger, a little bigger, a little bigger. And so within the seventh trumpet judgment, boom, God unleashes these seven more. And they're the last judgments, the bowl judgments. And so before you get to these seven bowl judgments, he takes an interlude in chapters 12 through 14. He talks about this vision he sees of worship in the temple of God. It's unbelievable. And then he talks about seeing this dragon and this woman and the vision of the beasts in chapter 13. And there's two beasts, one from the sea and the other one from the earth. One's a governmental beast, one's a religious beast. And of course, this beast has a number attached to it, the religious beast does. And most of us know that number, 666. And tragically, in our culture today, more people know about the number than they know about Jesus. And that's sad. And we're going to look at speculation and error and why you've got to be careful with all that as we go through that study. But finally, this thing is poured out, these last seven plagues, sores and the sea and the rivers being turned to blood and fire coming from the sun and just horrible, horrible judgment being poured out, all in chapter 16. And then 17, you get to see the what's called the great harlot. You know, and this is a symbolic, but we'll explain this to you because it even says, I will tell you the mystery of this woman and the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. It's explainable. That's what's going to be good about the study. Chapter 18, you see the great city, which is the world system of Babylon, falling. Chapter 19 and 20, we see God's final power play against evil. And this is interesting. You know, we all know about Armageddon and when Jesus comes, but what we don't understand is that when Jesus wins the battle of Armageddon, Satan, it said, is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and he's chained over in some spiritual context. But this is amazing. This whole thing leads up to this event, this Battle of Armageddon, the end of the world. But then Jesus establishes this 1,000-year reign. And what a lot of people miss in chapter 20 of Revelation is after this millennial kingdom where God fulfills all the promises that he made to the nation of Israel, because many Jewish people will become followers of Christ during this time period. God is always harvesting souls, even in the midst of complete, utter chaos of destruction. He's reaching people for the good news in Christ. And many Jews will be saved. And so he's going to establish this millennial reign with them, and we'll talk about what that means to you and I and where we're at when all that's happening. But when these 1,000 years are ended, Satan is let out again. And this is just in a couple verses here. And he gathers these people from all over the earth. He says it's like the sand on the seashore. There's so many people that are willing to follow Satan after this 1,000-year reign of perfection. Just showing again the judgment of man, how easily he's deceived. And he says, and God goes there and fire from heaven came down and consumed them. Boom, and then that's it. And then we see probably the most tragic picture in all of Scripture in Revelation. A great white throne. And both the dead, great and small, standing before, and they were judged according to what they had done. This has got to be the most scary statement in Scripture. We are judged according to what we have done. I sat at my computer last night, I was looking at this Scripture verse, and I began to think to myself, if I had to stand in front of a perfect God who won't let me into his kingdom unless I am perfect, and I had to give an account for my life and my thoughts and my deeds and my words and my actions, I wept at my desk. I said, God, I am such a sinful man. I felt like Ezekiel, the prophet, you know, and Isaiah, and so unclean before God. And this is the difference between believers and unbelievers, because unbelievers will be judged according to what they have done. You and I are no different than unbelievers, save one thing. We've given those deeds to Christ to nail on the cross. That's it. And God looks upon them no more. And we are literally imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the difference. But this event is going to take place. It's a tragic, sad event. Pride that allows us to choose and reject a plan other than God's plan. That allows us to go through this life somehow and thinking, you know what, I'm not so bad, or I'm religious enough to get to heaven, or I'm self-righteous enough to get to heaven, or God's going to weigh me on the scales of everybody else's life. No, he's not. You don't come to Jesus, you sit at the great white throne of judgment. You don't want to be there. How does that happen? Well, I'll tell you, John told us in his gospel, He said, God loved the world this much. He gave his son. And he didn't go all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger. Jesus came not to tell the world how bad it was. He came to help us. He came to save us, to put the world in right standing with God if we choose him. And he says, anyone who trusts him is acquitted, but anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence of their sin. And he says, this is the crisis we're in. God's light streamed into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for darkness. And they went for the darkness because they were not really interested in pleasing God. That's the separating line. That's the dividing line between the great white throne of judgment and eternal life with God and his throne. That's why Paul says, be faithful, be not ashamed. You can't convert the world, but you know what? You can live your life in such a way. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm the chief of sinners. I know my sins 10,000 more times than I know anybody else's sin. But you know what? When somebody comes to me and they say, so are you a Christian? You know, do you believe that story? Yes! Absolutely! You don't believe that there's a righteous God? What in heaven's name allowed you to come to that conclusion? What pride has taken over your heart and your mind that you would think that there isn't a creator? Look around you is enough to awaken me to that reality. And I am not ashamed to tell people that Jesus loves them and died for their sin. What is so scary? What is so hard about saying that? They don't want to admit they're sinners? Well, that's pretty silly, isn't it? And fortunately for you and I, that's not where the book ends, but it ends with this: I'm making everything new. Genesis started with a new creation and then destruction. Revelation starts with destruction and everything new. And Jesus says, write these words down. I am coming soon. What should our response be? What should our response be to what we're going to be looking at over these next 11 weeks? Well, I'll tell you John's response. As he heard and saw these things, and when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel that had been showing them to me. But the angel said, do not do it. I am but a fellow servant. Worship God. I hope you have a healthy dose of the power and the presence of the one who brought everything and spoke it into existence in your heart right now. Because there is only one thing I want you to leave with today. Fear God and worship him. Because what he is going to show you in the next 11 weeks is to give you hope for the goodness of what he had originally intended. And this that we know now, death and destruction, will end. And we should worship him. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I pray for myself and all here that we will not forget what we are hearing today and what we're going to hear over the next several weeks, or what we've already heard going before this time. Lord, that we would not lose our joy in this journey, that we would not lose our hope in this journey, but at the same time, we would fear you in a healthy way, a reverential way, that says, wow, you are on your throne. I don't need to beg for your followers, Lord. We need to bend our knees. We need to applaud you. We need to anticipate your return. And we need to thank you that you're going to kill sin once and for all. Not only in us, but entire creation. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.